I took one psychology class. That's all it took. It was mandatory. And I don't want to get too graphic, but my psychology professor, the nicest term I could say was nuttier than a fruitcake, both of which might be applicable to his lifestyle, I don't know. But he used to come in every day. This is no exaggeration. For the first month of class, and I believe we met three times a week, he would come in and he would draw the inner parts of a woman's anatomy. And he'd put it up on the board, and then whatever he talked about, that was sitting there up there. And I, at that time, formed in my mind what I thought of most people that go into psychology. I hope nobody here majored in it. If you did, come see me afterwards. I'll help you from Scripture, because you'll need it. But I formed this concept in my mind about psychologists and those that go too far into it, that they got a problem they're looking into. I think he had a problem with his mother or somebody, and he was, or where he came from. Maybe he was trying to convince himself he didn't come from an ape, that he came from a woman. I don't know. But generally speaking, most people who, and this is true, now, I don't mean to insult anybody, and if I do, it might not be true of you, but most, that's why I use the word most. There might be an exception. Most people who go into psychology and psychiatry are seeking out their own problem. And it's also true in the Christian life, I drew to that analogy to make this emphasis, that as we, as Christians, want to understand how to live a successful Christian life, we really have to examine our thoughts and how we think. So if you watch and listen in the services here, almost 90% of what we do is training on not just you, but ourselves, on how we can think and how we can analyze how our mind is going, and I call that the psychology of a Christian. So as a Christian then, the majority of the Christian life prior to any activity, whether it be positive or negative, whether it be for Christ or against Christ, has to do with analyzing what's going on in our mind. And I'm calling that Christian psychology. And I'm doing that very carefully because that's completely different than any psychology you'll get in any of these stupid colleges that are undermining our society. So as we look into Scripture then, it would seem to me, that we need to look into the psychology of a Christian. And if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, this is going to be our verse today, and then we'll look to the Father in communication. This is going to be our pivotal verse. We've been here before. Pastor Oren's been here. And I guarantee we'll be back. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And I put a translation of this verse on your notes today because it's a little expanded translation, and I'm going to read from that expanded translation. For who experientially knows at a point in time a quality of the Lord's mind? And here's the answer. Now, did you notice in your King James they didn't put the question mark in the correct place? So that's why we translated it this way. The question goes after who can experientially know the Lord's mind. And the answer is, he who shall, that's a future tense, shall be joined together in purpose, and we are having a quality of Christ's mind. I want you to notice this because this is what we're going to go after today. Why does it call it the Lord's mind in the first part of the verse, and call it the Christ's mind in the second part of the verse? We'll be looking at that distinction later on today. But before we look at the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for the fact that you've given us ample provision and instruction and doctrine to provide for any circumstance that we might come across. And we thank you for that promise that no one is given more temptation than we are able to bear, because there is the way out. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, if you'll turn back to Romans, the 7th chapter, I want to review something, because what I'm doing is documenting. Remember my little illustration at the beginning? My professor was a cuckoo, so he went into psychology so he could figure himself out. Well, we have problems in the Christian life. We need to go into Christian psychology so we can figure out how to get it right. And we've been at Romans, the 7th chapter, but in this verse, we're going to look at another nuance of this verse that we didn't have time to look at prior to this. And if we look at the 25th verse of the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, we read, "And I thank God," if my memory serves me right, that word "thank" is a form of the word "grace." "And I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with on one hand," now watch this, you don't have this in the English, "on one hand with the mind, I myself slave a principle concerning God." So what he's saying is, this is my interpretation, we've gone through this section many times. If I have my mind right, or if I'm in the right mind, it'd be the way I put it. If I'm using in the right mind, then I can be a slave, and the exact term here is concerning the principles of God. Now, you have an ellipsis. You see that "but"? But on the other hand, you have a mende. But on the other hand, now you have an ellipsis. With the mind of the flesh, because it's talking about the mind that serves God. Now it says in the second part of the verse, "but with the mind of the flesh," what's the second part of that ellipsis? "I slave to a principle concerning sin, the sin nature." Now I can prove to you that I'm going to be very honest with you. Scripture doesn't come out and say you have two minds. There's no verse that says you have two minds. And I don't really give a toodly-do. That means I really don't care. Whether you want to have a model constructed in your mind of whether you have two minds or whether you want to have two parts of a mind. But in my model, I have two minds because from Scripture here, I have the mind of Christ, which I can access, and I also have the mind of the flesh. Now, the reason in my thinking, I'll just give you my thinking, you can have it be two parts of one mind, it doesn't matter, but you better get them separate. The reason is the mind of Christ and God, as we share in the divine nature, share in common the divine nature, God is holy. That means he's separate from all unrighteousness. One of the things it means. And over here in my mind of the flesh, which I still have, it ain't righteous. So in my mind, my model, M-O-D-E-L, is that we have two minds. Now let me give you some indication of it. If you read this verse the way I did, with the mende and the two ellipses, "so then with the mind I myself slave a principle concerning God. But on the other hand, with the mind of the flesh, I slave a principle concerning the sin nature." And in this context, he calls the sin nature the flesh. He calls it that evil thing that dwells with, wretched thing that dwells within him. And he calls it the sin principle. All of which are looking at the same entity from a different angle. Now, just to kind of drive this home just a bit, turn over to James. You have James. A lot of people, there's somebody, I got to be careful here. I don't want to identify this person too much. Somebody wrote a paper, I'm trying to be nice. Somebody wrote a paper on James and James didn't know a cotton picking thing. I'm telling you, James knew grace, truth. He just didn't think it applied to Gentiles. He was a half-brother of Jesus. Paul had gone down there and revealed up to Jerusalem and revealed a bunch of stuff to him twice. And he knew a lot of grace truth. He just couldn't quite let Gentiles have any of it. That was his problem. But over in the book of James, you have an inkling that there's two minds, although it doesn't call it two minds. In the 7th verse of the 1st chapter, "Stop letting the man that, now the word think there is a concept of suppose. Suppose that he shall receive anything of the Lord, and it's the ones down that are wavering and out of doubt. Verse 8, a double-souled man is unstable in many ways. Now, he's talking to Christians. He has at least in the third chapter, two or three different times, he mentions three different spiritual enemies. So he has a concept of New Testament truth. You don't get that in the Old Testament. Show me one verse in the Old Testament that says the world system is a spiritual enemy. You won't find it. That's New Testament truth. But James says that in the fourth chapter. He says in the fourth chapter, anyone who wants to have friendship with the world sets themselves up as enmity to God, as hostility to God. So he talks about a man that can be double-souled. And what it's talking about is, in the Christian life, I'm going to interpret it for you, and then we're going to go to another verse. In the Christian life, when we're in the right frame of mind, when we're using the mind of Christ, our soul is under control. And one of the ways to define a major part of the spiritual life is in the realm of our spirit, in the realm of our salvation, is governing the soul. One of the ways to define carnality is having the soul governed. The spirit. Now, if you turn over to the fourth chapter, and I believe it's the seventh verse. No, it's the fourth chapter. Yeah, let's start with the seventh verse. He's talking about spiritual enemies here. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. Now, what this is talking about is a family relationship. If you're a child in a human family, you don't go step on your daddy's toes and think that he's going to buy you the hamburger you want, if that's what kids ask for now, or the phone you want. You don't treat your parents like garbage and get the benefits you want. That's what it's talking about in a family relationship. It's not talking about how you get into the family. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is in a family relationship. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Be ceremonially clean and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So when they're not doing this, when they have unconfessed sins, when they're not living a Christian life, he's saying you're living in the realm, and you hear this double-minded is, and I forgot to mention, is double-souled. You're living in the realm of not having your soul governed. Let's go back to this. Go back to the seventh chapter of the book of Romans one more time. Now, I'm going to keep reading this verse until you get it. There's on one hand and on the other hand. You do not get this in the English. And there's an ellipsis of the mind of the flesh, and I'll show you one. Well, let's do that now. Keep your finger here, that's why I handed out outlines, so you'd have a marker. And let's go over to Colossians, the second chapter, and the 18th verse. We just want to pick up the last part of this. Now, when you see this, because remember our scripture verse today talks about the quality of the mind of Christ. And here you're going to see some Christians who are not acting like Christians get their behavior defined in a different way. And we're just going to look at the last part of this verse. This verse, as you heard in Sunday school, has a lot more here than we're going to look at, but we just have to focus. And believe it or not, we do try to focus every now and then. Verse 18, second chapter of Colossians. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a humility and worshiping of angels, including those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his flesh or mind of the flesh. Now, when we go back to Romans, the 7th chapter and the 25th verse, it's not an exaggeration or incongruent with Scripture to say that this verse in its ellipsis has a mind of the flesh and a mind that reflects the principles of God. And we'll see what that mind that reflects the principles of God in just a minute. Back in the 25th verse of the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so even with on one hand with the mind, I myself serve as a slave, a principle concerning God. But on the other hand, I serve with the mind of the flesh, a principle concerning the sin nature. Oh, now it makes sense. So really, as a Christian, you know, you hear unsaved people say this all the time. Oh, yeah, I just got to get my mind right. Really, if we are going to go from Scripture, if we're carnal, what we need to say is I need to get in the right mind and get out of that flesh mind or that mind pertaining to the flesh. Again, I don't really care if your model is one mind with two parts or two minds. I keep them separate because I have a sense of God's holiness. But we're not going to get into that today. Now, having said that, lust come into our mind, just as my professor seemingly had anatomy problems, as they came into his mind, lust come into our minds from three different enemies. And I want to show, because this is very important, we always want to remember that desirous will goes with our nature. Now, this is review, but we have two natures. Oh, I still have a sin nature, a Christian? Yeah, we'll get to a verse on that and just review that. But each of us have two natures. We have a sin nature, and we have a participation in the divine nature, which we're going to summarize as our new nature. Now, each of these natures have a desirous will, and we'll just call it Othello or desirous will. When the lust comes in, it's going to come in through our sin nature. Both of these have desirous wills that are going to come up to us as a person. And as a person, we're going to have a determinative will. And we'll put a little beta over there to symbolize a different word for will. That's why I had trouble. If you look at your translation of 1 Corinthians 2:16, I used the word shall, which really most people don't know this today, but if you use shall in the third person singular in the English, that's an imperative. It's not an imperative in the original, but I used the word shall in the translation. He shall be joined together. The reason I did that is because I wanted to show it as a future tense and not get it mixed up with these two wills, the determinative will of the person and the desirous wills that come in from the two natures. This is psychology of a Christian. It's not that, almost said something, garbage that they teach in college. This is true psychology of Scripture. There's more psychology in Scripture than Jung, Freud, and all those other perverts, McKinsey, all those other perverts ever thought of. But it's the correct kind of psychology. Now, what I want to show you then, is this, each nature, and we'll put the word will here, each of these natures have a desirous will. This is a will up here, but this is a determination of will. And this is a will here that has to do with desire. What I want to show you is the link in Scripture of a desire that comes from a lust. Now, the lust, if it comes through to our sin nature, can come from one of the three spiritual enemies. Did you know that some lust can come into our new nature too? That comes from the Holy Spirit. So what we need to prove this is the psychology of a Christian. We need to prove that external forces can bring in a lust to a nature that we each have, and that nature turns it into a desirous will. And if the person does it, that means they determine to do it. Turn, if you will, to John, the 8th chapter. John, the 8th chapter and the 44th verse. We did this more extensively previously, and I know it's review, but it's been, I got looking at my notes, it's been since December we looked at this, so hey, I needed to review it, so I figure you do too. So if you look at John, the 8th chapter and the 44th verse, he's talking to a bunch of recalcitrant Jews during Jesus during his earthly ministry. Let me say it another way. There are three groups in the 8th chapter, but the group that he's addressing here are unsaved, even in an Old Testament sense, Jews who have a religiosity, and in their religiosity are like to be in control of, and power, and also think that they're right. Verse 44, you, and he's talking to this third group, the unsaved Jews, are out as to source your father, the devil. And the lust of your father, you desire to do it. So in this book, now don't get me wrong, they didn't have a new nature. But in this paradigm here, what it's saying is that the lusts are coming in from these Jews, from Satan. And when it gets to them and their sin nature, they willingly do it, which also would involve their determinative will. I want you to see that link. You don't see that very often pointed out. If you turn over then to Ephesians, the second chapter, Ephesians, the second chapter in the third verse is one of the more packed verses in Scripture. We're not going to get it all out today, but I want to point out one thing. Ephesians, the second chapter in the third verse is a verse that we go to prove that a nature has a desirous will. Now, over in the 8th chapter of the book of John in the 44th verse, we prove that somehow these lusts turn into desirous will. Now I'm going to tell you that the desirous will appealed to a nature. That's over in Ephesians, the second chapter and the third verse. Now in this passage, the first three verses, Paul and the Holy Spirit are pointing at these Christians who aren't acting like Christians. And he's trying to show them, which it doesn't look like it stuck, that that's the way you used to be and you hadn't ought to be that way anymore. So in the first three verses, he's pointing back to how they were prior to their salvation. But as he develops on down in the rest of the chapter and the next chapter, he's going to be very clear that they still have a sin nature. Verse 3, among whom, he's looking back prior to their salvation, and when they were just like all the other unsaved people, among whom we had our routine manner of life in times past, prior to salvation, by the lust from our flesh. Now there's at least four verses. I showed you a verse where it said the lust came from Satan. This is one of the verses that says that it comes from the flesh, or the sin nature. You also have a verse over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, that say lust come from the sin nature. So we got two, at least. For we all had our routine manner of life in times past by the lust from the flesh, fulfilling the desirous will of the flesh. So now you see, and that's why a person I knew well called it the enemy within. And which is also a book written about government is called The Enemy Within as well. So that means that lust can come within, from within, and these lusts come from the flesh. Over in the second chapter of 1 John, we'll see that another way a lust can come in, we have them, is from the world system, which we're just going to put a big K here, and then we're going to put an S here for Satan. So external lusts come in from Satan and the world, but there's an internal lust that we can have that comes from within, that comes from the flesh. That's what that verse just said. But what did it say after the lust? It says, fulfilling the desirous will. Where did the desirous will come from right there? From the flesh. Now remember, this is review. Over in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, we showed that the sin nature. Well, let's just go back there because we need to go back to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans anyway. Let's do it right from Scripture, 7th chapter of the book of Romans, and put these all together. The 7th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 18, Paul calls this motivation or this desirous will that he's having a conflict with inside of him, he calls it in verse 18, in my flesh. In verse 20, he calls it the specific or this specific sin. In verse 23, towards the last, and here the word law means principle. Law is used either between 8 and 12 or 15 different ways in the book of Romans, depending on how. That's why I hate charts, because if you charted it, sometimes it's both. But in this instance, it means principle. So in the 23rd verse, he calls this entity that's within him that has desirous wills in several different verses here. He calls this same thing the principle of sin. Down in the last part of verse 25, he calls it the sin. Now putting them all together, putting Ephesians 2:3 together with Romans 7, it's quite biblical and not extra biblical to call it the sin nature. Because of the nature and flesh over in... Oh, you didn't see the word nature because I didn't emphasize it. Keep your finger and go back to Ephesians 2:3. The word nature's there. So we're not just making up Scripture. We're not adding to Scripture. We're using Scripture. We're comparing Scripture with Scripture. Back over in the last, because I didn't read this. Now he's talking about the sin nature that has lust in verse 3. He's talking about the sin nature that has a desirous will. Now watch the rest of the verse. And were by nature born ones of the wrath, if I recall right, or the wrath, even as others. Now what this does... The word nature, and you can study it in Scripture, I have. The word nature is used in Scripture to mean the natural preponderance of something to do, or pattern of behavior. For instance, when we go out into the forest, when people from Portland go out into the forest and private land and think that that's their park, they go out in the forest and they say, oh, I love nature. Because that's the pine trees are a certain place, the fir trees are a certain place, and everything works in a certain kind of what they call ecology. That's nature. That's the way the forest operates. Just this, I'm not going to get political, but just an aside, we're part of that. We're part of that ecology. Humans are. Now, coming back, so nature then is used to mean the way, the preponderance or the way of operating, the normal way of operating. So what it's saying in this verse, the flesh has lust, the flesh has, the sin nature has, or the sin principle has a desirous will, and that all package can be put together from Scripture, this verse, and called a nature. So when we call the sin principle of Romans 7, the flesh of Romans 7, the sin nature, we're putting the verses together. It's Scripture. It's the natural way of operating. And if you read verse 3, along with verse 2, it's very clear that without God, mankind can do nothing that pleases God at all. No matter if they give millions or whatever. Now, the hope here, or the bright side, is we participate in the divine nature, which means, turn over to 2 Peter 1:4. If you share in common the divine nature, what we've set up, that means that all Christians have a desire coming from their participation in the divine nature, and those new desires will be the desires that please God. 2 Peter 1:4. And then we'll show you how that operates. 2 Peter 1:4. And again, we're not going to hit everything in this verse. Right in the middle of the verse, that you might, and here the subjunctive doesn't have to do with whether you get it or not, it's when you get it, and it, based on the act, the promise being fulfilled earlier in the verse, be sharing in common the divine nature. Now, we've set it up this way. If we share in common the divine nature, what's one thing we know what's going to happen from our divine nature? There's going to be desires. Turn over to Philippians, the 2nd chapter and the 13th verse. 2nd chapter of Philippians, the 13th verse. For God, which energizes, where is God energizes? In you. So what would it be talking about here? It's talking about the indwelling triune God in a Christian energizes in you both to desire and to do His good pleasure. So if we get a desire in the realm of our new nature, where did it come from? Did we just conjure that up to be good guys? Can Rich Schaefer be a good guy on his own? No, if I get a legitimate good desire, it comes from my new nature because I participate in the divine nature in 2 Peter 1:4. That's what it's saying here. I cannot, you cannot either, generate that on your own. Now, here's the psychology of the Christian life. This is why we spend all our time here. How do we know where the desire is coming from? How do I know, because that seems like a good idea, whether that desire is coming from my sin nature or that desire is coming from my new nature? That's why we read Scripture. And we measure each of our desires by what Scripture says, not how we feel. And that's our pursuit today. That was the introduction. I want to mention one more thing before I get to today's message, which looks like it's going to go into next week, because I know you all got super on the mind here, so we'll get going here in a minute. But Pastor Orne last week brought up a couple passages that I want to revisit because I think it summarizes this whole concept, and it also summarizes that whole series that we did for over 8 weeks having to do with the new man. The new man... Why did you spend all that time on the new man? There's only three paths. The new man is a picture of how us as an individual person, how as I as an individual person, how as you as an individual person relate to this new nature. Oh, I think that's a pretty good pursuit of study, wouldn't you think? Let me give you two verses that summarize this. Turn, if you will, to Galatians. And again, this is plagiarizing, but it's always good when you're plagiarizing the Scripture, isn't it? Galatians, the 5th chapter, Pastor Orn went on over some of this. We have time to go over a couple more verses that he didn't get to because of time. But over in this, the 6th verse, the 4th chapter of the book of Galatians, this verse, I'm going to be very careful here. This verse is talking about initial salvation. And let me also say, the word Abba comes from the Hebrew, and if we put it in modern English, it would be daddy. It's a transliteration. So I'm not being irreverent with Scripture, but I'm going to just say daddy here, okay? Now, the reason I know the 6th verse is talking about initial salvation is because it jives with what we're going to see over in the book of Romans, where at initial salvation, the Holy Spirit is spread abroad in our heart. Verse 6, and it because you are the sons of the God. Now, sons here, it's going to be interesting. We're not going to develop it fully. But the terms of what we're called in terms of our family in our family relationship changes here. Son has to do with heirship. We are, because you are sons of the God, that would be God the Father, has sent forth the Spirit. Keep this in mind. 14th chapter and the 15th chapter of John, Christ sent the Holy Spirit and God the Father sent the Holy Spirit. Who sent the Holy Spirit? They both did. Because you are the sons, heirship, of the God, God the Father, sent forth the Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit, of His Son. Hey, here's a verse that has all three persons that got it. Did you notice that? Oh, that Trinity isn't a contrived idea then, is it? Unto your heart. Now, I would say that's in the realm of our new heart, because it's a new dynamic, because we have a new nature and a new mind that relate to the same person, in your, the Son, into your heart, a new heart. And what does the Holy Spirit do here? What is the who's doing the crying here? The Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do once He gets into our heart? Daddy. Now, let's just do that. Did you know that when you believe the gospel that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day, and that saves you and not only and that saves you and nothing else? Did you know that inherent in that belief is that you believe that there was a Father? Because where did He come from? Let me show you a verse, just one verse. You don't have to keep your finger in Galatians. We're done with that. But go over to Romans. Romans, the 4th chapter and the 24th verse. If you don't believe what I just said, tear this page out of your Bible. And there's another one over in John, the 5th chapter, but we're not going to spend the time there. Romans, the 4th chapter and 24th verse. Now, it's talking about how our righteousness was imputed to the church, verse 23. I should say that there's at least three different imputations here of three different dispensations of saints. You have Abraham, you have David, and you have the church, and they're all imputed differently. Verse 24. But for us, that would be the church, also talking about righteousness back in verse 22, to whom it, the righteousness in verse 22, shall be imputed. Now, there's a little translation I'm going to change here. Who's it imputed to? Who gets imputed righteousness at the right hand of God the Father in Christ? Who gets that? Watch the last part of the verse. The ones believing on Him that raised up Jesus. Well, that's if grammar means anything, that's a different person. And it happens to be God the Father, our Lord from among dead ones. Now, it works out. It's not in this verse, but it works out that the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection as well. And it also works out that Christ raised Himself. They each had a different part in that resurrection. But what I wanted to show you here, and I got a little sidetracked, I apologize, but I don't, is that when you believe the gospel, you're not only believing in Christ, you believe that He's the Son of God. Well, for crying out loud, who's He a son to? What I'm saying, if somebody truly believes the gospel and they tell you, I believe in Christ, but I can't take the Father, did they believe the gospel according to this verse? No. Now, I have no idea what that had to do with anything, but I'm sure it was important. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter and the 16th verse. This is a conditional statement. There's a part of this that's unconditional. And we're going to dissect this verse by going to the last part of the verse, and then we'll come back to the beginning of this verse. I know what I'm doing. I've read the whole verse. So stay with me on this. The last part of the verse is emphatic. It's what's called, it's indicative. It means it's not subject to debate. The last phrase of the verse, which reads, we are in the present having. This word for having has to do with holding on to. We have a quality of Christ's mind. Now, why did you add that? Because there's no article here. If you had the mind of Christ, you would be deity. And you're not. You know, the proof of that is always to ask your spouse. But we have a quality of the mind of Christ. But if Scripture means anything, and if the verses that we read over in Romans, the 7th chapter and the 25th verse, for one example, if that means anything, we don't always use the mind of Christ. Now, let's do that. Keep your finger here and let's go back to Romans 7:25. Nobody can say we're not using Scripture. On the first part of this verse, then, we emphasize the second part of the verse with a fleshly mind. On the first part of this verse, or the middle part of this verse, so then with the mind, on one hand, I serve as a slave, a principle concerning God. What mind would that be? Well, obviously, when we get over to 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, and the 16th verse, it's got to be using the mind of Christ, as opposed to using the mind of the flesh. Now, I should mention this. Mind is a metaphorical term. If I took a microscope and dissected your brain, I couldn't find the mind. The mind and the person use the brain, but it's not the brain. So mind is a term that has to do with where we process thoughts. It's not a thing. It's a dynamic. It's a paradigm. Turn to Romans, the 12th chapter, and the 2nd verse. So what we're doing is from Scripture, not from Jung, not from, is it McKinsey that was that pervert? Not from Freud, who was another pervert. Hey, did you notice there's a pattern here? The 12th chapter of the book of Romans, we're going to just looking at the word mind. And what I'm doing is proving to you from Scripture, not from some stupid book, from some stupid guy that is spiritually insane trying to tell us the terms. We're getting our terms from Scripture. I should mention there's at least 20 to 30 and maybe more terms that have to do with the mind and thoughts in the mind. And I'm being very careful only using one term. I think, if I recall right, there's at least 40 terms that have to do with thoughts that go through your mind, and we'll get there. But this is one specific term, translated mind. The reason I say that is I know off the top of my head, without even looking it up, there's at least 6 different words or nouns translated mind in the New Testament. But I'm keeping them straight here today, okay? Romans 12:2. Stop being conformed in an outward fashion to this age, but you are transformed by the renewing, or let's do it right, the renewedness of your mind. Now, when did you get this mind of the quality of Christ? At initial salvation. This is a reference to Titus 3:5, a regeneration. And we got a renewedness of mind. Now, why do we need it? That's where we're going from. And this is our term for mind here. That you may approve that which is good. Now, that's thought. If you're going to look out and say, ooh, that's good, which means you're going to say, that's not good, that's thinking. And where's this thinking, this approving going on in this verse? In the mind. Let's do another one. It seems simple to me, but let's just use Scripture. The mind is where thoughts are processed. Turn, if you will. I just picked 2. There's multiple ones. Let me stop for a second. Slow down. You know, one of my philosophies, and this is personal, is that if the church is doing its job, you don't really need a seminary, if the church really is doing it. And I'm going to say something to you young men. That in one of the things that Pastor Orne and I do, and I've watched him, and he does this too, I looked up 30 different words for mind, but I picked the best 2. So I didn't make my whole message going through 32 verses, okay? That's the difference between study and teaching. But in that fashion, that was an aside. Turn to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and the 5th verse. Here you're going to see a negative example. This is talking about, interesting, I love this verse. How do you know a church is growing? How do you know God is blessing a church? Well, most people will say, well, we had a building program. We built a fellowship hall, and if you were south in the Mason-Dixon line, you'd say our gym is bigger than the other ones in the town. And I'm telling you, down there in Texas and in most of the South, a Baptist church that has more than 200 people is a failing Baptist church unless it has a gym. I know, I've been there. And so they would say that a church is being blessed by God by numbers or money. And this, I just set this verse up in verse 5, describes them right in the middle. They are destitute of the church, of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. So I've read this verse a few times, so I pretty much see a big church. I'm telling you straight out. You do your own, you measure it with Scripture, you have the Holy Spirit, have His desires in your new mind. But most of the time, if I see a big church, I get pretty suspicious based on this verse. But that's not what we're talking about today. We're going to go back to the first part of the verse, verse 5. Perverse or soiled quarreling of men of corrupt minds. Now, if they had a corrupt mind concerning godliness, what did they think? Last part of the verse. Supposing that gain is godliness. Where did they do the supposing? In their corrupt mind. So what we're saying, this is foundational to what we're going to do. A mind is where thoughts are processed. Now, in my paradigm, and I believe consistent with Scripture, we have a mind of the flesh that can process things of the flesh. Romans 7:25. We also have a mind of the quality of Christ that can process things from our new nature, or desires from our new nature, and lusts from the Holy Spirit, and those two are separate. Now let's go over back to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and the 16th verse. So let's look at what we did with the last part of this verse, and then we'll go back to the first part of the verse. But we, I'm in the last part of the verse, 1 Corinthians 2:16. But we are in the present having. This is holding on to. It's not a question. In Sunday school, there's a verse you heard about that could have a question. And there's no question here. We are having in the present the nous, the mind of the quality of Christ. Every Christian has that. But now, let's go back to the beginning of the verse and let's see, show you that it's conditional on whether you're using it or not, or whether I'm using it or not. Now, let's go back in the first part of the verse, and we want to I hate to use that word because they're misused. We want to deconstruct this verse, and we want to break it down and probably be better language. In the middle of the verse, in your King James, you have that he may instruct with him. I don't know where they got the word may there. I have no idea. But I want to look at this word that's translated construct, or instruct rather, and we want to translate it a little bit different. Now, I'm telling you, this word is used multiple times in Scripture. I picked some of the more powerful passages, and I rarely do this, but I'm going to show you three or four places it's used. I'm going to show you two verses that are two of my favorite verses where it just brings richer meaning to the verse. But first, we're going to go and look in a non-theological way that it's used, so that when we see this word used over in a theological way, we'll understand its connotations. Connotations is the meaning beyond the dictionary meaning. Now, if you turn over to Acts, the 16th chapter, this word that's translated instruct, we're going to translate it, join together in a purpose. And you're going to see it translated many ways in Scripture, which shows you they didn't have a clue what was going on. Turn, if you will, to Acts, the 16th chapter and the 10th verse. The 16th chapter of Acts and the 10th verse. And in this verse, this is a secular use of this word, gathered together in purpose. In the King James, this word is translated assuredly gathering. It doesn't have anything. You read the verse and you can... You know, a lot of times if you take a long sentence and you cross out a word, you can get the meaning of that word by the rest of the sentence. And that's what we're going to do here. It's called contextual understanding. Verse 10, Acts the 16th chapter. And after he had seen the vision, this is talking about Paul, immediately we endorsed... this is including Luke, the writer. We endeavored to go to Macedonia. Purpose, united in purpose that the Lord had called us. You see how it's plural there? Had called us for to evangelize to them. So they were united in purpose. Luke and Paul, after Paul's dream, were united in purpose to do what? To go evangelize. Turn over to the 19th chapter and the 33rd verse. The 19th chapter and the 33rd verse. Now this character is causing trouble for Paul. And here you're going to see that the Jews that are having problems here with the government, it's a kind of a complicated thing. The Jews were against Paul, standing against Paul, but they couldn't go too far because the Roman government says, wait a minute, that's in our domain or in our realm of authority. So what they're doing is they're trying to persecute the Christians here, but they got a problem with the Romans if they go too far. And so in the 32nd verse, 33rd verse, and they, plural, drew Alexander out. Now, drew out is our translation. They joined in purpose with Alexander, the Jews putting Alexander forward, and Alexander beckoned unto the hand that and desired to have made his defense unto the people. So what he's doing is they all got together and they drew Alexander out, and they said, I'm going to put this in modern parlay, Alexander, would you go please be a lawyer to us, to the Romans that are in charge? But they all had a joint purpose to have Alexander represent them. Now, two more verses, because they're very powerful verses, two of my favorite verses. Turn over to Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse. This is a verse that describes how the body of Christ operates, a figure of speech, an extended metaphor, and how the body of Christ operates and how the head sends nourishment and nutrients down, this is figure of speech, down to each part of the body so that each part of the body has available all the resources that it actually needs, no more, no less. Now in the 16th verse, you will see this word knit together or joined together in purpose. You'll see it translated compact. But you'll see that there's a result of that joined in purpose. Ephesians 4:16, for whom the whole body, talking about Christ as the head in the previous verse, joined together and knit together in purpose, or joined together in purpose, translated compacting in the King James, by that which that every ligament supplieth according to the working of the measure of each part of the body, he, Christ, makes growth of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Very complicated verse, but what it's saying is the body takes care of itself because the head sends all the nourishment down it needs, and so the body can minister to itself. And how does it do it? Because it's joined together in purpose. The word compacted in the King James. One last verse to emphasize this word. Turn over to Colossians. This is a parallel verse, the second chapter in the 19th verse. And here you have this word translated that we're joined together in purpose. It's translated knit together. What I'm telling you, this Pastor Owen was talking about earlier, that he wanted to put a new zipper on his coat. Well, if he did that, I don't think he was successful. He would have knit it together. That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about knit together on purpose. It's not a physical knit together. Verse 19, Colossians 2nd chapter. Not, this is vainly puffed fleshly minds, verse 18, not holding the head, that's Christ, out from whom, not which, out from whom the body by a manner of joints and bands, it's talking about sinew, ligaments, having nourishment and joined together in purpose. Why does the body have to be joined together in purpose? Last part of the verse. Increasing with the increase of God. So if a church grows, church not the building, church being the people who are meeting, in the Ephesians, the 4th chapter, 16th verse, it says for edification. That's growth. And here it's talking about how each part will grow. And each part will be edified, and each part will give increase. And it's all because the body as a unit is stressing unity, is knit together in purpose. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2:16. 1 Corinthians 2:16. We're going to... we went to the last part of the verse first, and then we went to the middle of the verse to describe a word. The last part of the verse says that everybody has the, every Christian, not everybody, has a quality of the mind of Christ. What does that mean? That means that every Christian has the potential to utilize that mind of Christ to process thoughts from the new nature that are initiated by the Holy Spirit. We're not going to get into that today. Now, in the middle of the verse, we saw that the concept of instruct should be knit together in purpose. It's more of a mental term. I just proved that to you. It can be used as a mental term more than just physically knit together. Now, let's go back to the first part of the verse. For who, this is a question, has experientially known at a point in time the mind of the Lord? Now, why did it change? And I'm going to say it, and then I'm going to prove it. Every Christian has the quality of the mind of Christ. It says that. But not every Christian has the quality of the mind of the Lord. Why the change? Because same person with emphasis on two different roles that he performs. Now, let me prove that to you very quickly. If you'll turn to Acts, the second chapter. Let's go back to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and the 5th verse. I want to show you Lord first. Why the change in meaning? Back in the 3rd chapter, and this verse is very poorly translated. If you don't believe me, there's at least 10 different people around here that have interlinears. Have them show you. And I should mention here that they'll need to know that Lord, and this is for you guys, this church should be a seminary if it's done right. Lord and Christ are both in the accusative here. And it should be translated this way. As, verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15. As Lord, set apart Christ in your hearts. Now, what Lord means is, Lord. The term kerygmos has many meanings in Scripture. It can mean deity. It can mean sir. It can mean human slave master. It says that over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, where it's talking about you serve your human master. But if you'll turn to the 2nd chapter of the book of Acts, it can mean the divine slave master as well. Turn, if you will, to Acts, the 2nd chapter. And here, this verse alone shows you that Lord and Christ emphasize different things about the same person. Acts 2, and we want to look. We looked at this before, but we're going to look at it again and probably again and again. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that the God, that's God the Father, hath made. Now you do not, I'll say this every time I read this verse. Deity is not made. It's ever existing. So when it's talking about this Christ, this Jesus was made something, it's something after the cross that God the Father gave him. Because he didn't give him deity. And I should mention, gave him in the realm of his humanity. made that same Jesus, the Jesus that died for your sins and was buried, in verse 32, whom you crucified. What did he make him? He made him Lord and Christ. Now Christ no longer means the Messiah. Now back in verse 32, it means the glorified and risen one who is exalted and sits down at the right hand of God the Father. But what does Lord mean? Turn, if you will, over to Romans, the 14th chapter and the 9th verse. Romans, the 14th chapter and the 9th verse. They say association brings on a simulation. I've got 5 more minutes, so that's why I'm hurrying. Have you heard that one before? Verse 9. This term for Lord. Now, sometimes, I'm be very honest, sometimes when Christ is called Lord, he's called Lord as deity. But in this context, and when he's the Lord of the body, as the head of the body, it's talking about authority, the divine slave master. Verse 9, 14th chapter of Romans. For this in Christ both died and rose. You want to hear something interesting? And raised himself. And lives that, not revived, and lives that he, Christ, might be Lord. That means have authority over both the dead and the living. Gives you a clue of why he said they had the keys to Hades and to death. He's in charge of those that are the Christians that are dead as well. So what we're showing you here is the word Lord, as it's used a majority of the time when it's referring to Christ, is referring to the relationship that Christians should have in the body of Christ, that he's the head and we're subservient to him and he's the divine slave master. You have it referenced in almost every first verse of every letter that Paul writes when he says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. He's referencing this lordship. That's lordship salvation. It's lordship because of salvation, not lordship for salvation. Get your prepositions right. Now let's go back over to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, or second chapter, and the 16th verse. Let's do the whole verse. And we got 2 minutes to do it, so we'll do it. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter and the 16th verse. For who at a point in time have experientially known the quality of the mind of the divine slave master? Well, not every Christian knows this experientially. How do you experientially know the mind of the divine slave master? The next term is the condition that has to be fulfilled. He that is joined in purpose with the Lord. So here's the distinction. Every Christian has the ability to process the thoughts that come from the new nature. Not every Christian does, because they're not rightly related to the Father. And if you're not rightly related to the Father, 1 John 1:9 fessed up, then you're not rightly related to the Holy Spirit, who can provide the proper lust. And you're not rightly related to the Son, who can provide a mind to process those thoughts. So if the family relationship isn't correct, you can have the mind of the quality of Christ, but not the mind of the Lord, which presumes that when you're operating in the mind of the quality of the Lord, that you understand who the headquarters is, who's in charge. Who's in charge of the body of Christ? It's Jesus Christ himself. Let me say it again. Every Christian has the mind of the quality of Christ. Not every Christian uses it to have the mind of the Lord, the divine slave master. Now, is that psychology? Now, let's go back to Romans, the 7th chapter, and the 25th verse. Someday we'll get this verse exhausted, but it's not going to be in this lifetime. Romans, the 7th chapter, and the 25th verse. Let's put this all together. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see that word there? our Lord, not just saying deity, but saying the divine slave master. So then on one hand with the mind, that mind would be the mind of the Lord, not just Christ, but the mind of the Lord, I slave a principle concerning God. On the other hand, we're not recommending this one, with the mind of the flesh, I slave the principle of the flesh. We don't recommend that second part of that verse. But I'm going to tell you, and I can experientially tell you this is true, and I can show you scripture after scripture this is true, particularly here in the seventh chapter. You're going to be a slave to one or the other. There's no in, there's no tweeners. And that's this, one of the aspects of the psychology of the Christian. What? I think we got, at least in my model, be careful. It's not what am I thinking, it's in what mind am I thinking, and how do I get to that mind? I can't just go to that mind on my own. I've got to have a correct relationship to God the Father, and two things. If you're here and you're unsaved, you don't have any of this stuff. It's all a bunch of baloney, Greek, Swahili, or something you don't understand. So the first prerequisite is to believe that Christ died for your sins because you were a sinner and he was buried and he rose again the third day. Now, having done that, having believed that, then a Christian has to be rightly related to the Father, and there's so many residuals from that that I can't get them all in months of sermons. But I can say, pertinent to what we did today, that if we're rightly related to the Father and we recognize Jesus Christ as the head of the body, that we cannot just have the mind of Christ, we can have and utilize, not just have, but utilize the mind of the Lord, which allows us to think. You've heard Pastor Orne and I pray, communicate to the Father. Lord, I hope we get this, we don't say it in this word, Lord, I hope we get this verse right so that we can think the same thoughts as you.